The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Let me open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our message. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we're about to read your word. And we pray, Father, as we read it, Lord, that you would help us through your Spirit to encounter you in your word. We pray, Father, that you would use your word then to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for not leaving us without a witness, but that you loved us enough to inspire different individuals to write down your word that we might know you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're in Luke 17, say amen. All righty. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Follow along with me as I read these verses, please. And he said to his disciples, so this is Jesus, and Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And so our central idea today, what I want you to leave understanding is this idea, this sentence, that our everyday lives should commend the gospel. That is, the way we act, the way we talk, how we interact with others, our lives every day should commend the gospel. And what I want to do in this text, in these 10 verses, is I want us to see six aspects, if you will, of our everyday lives and how those aspects of our everyday lives should commend the gospel, okay? And so the first aspect is this, is temptation. Temptation. In verse 1, we learn about temptation. The actual word they're used in verse 1, it means a stumbling block. So some of your translations might have stumbling block rather than temptation. But a stumbling block is simply something that tempts someone to sin. And so for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to just say temptation, but it means the same thing as a stumbling block. Now, temptation, unfortunately, is a word that's all too familiar for us. We might even say that experiencing temptation is just, that's part of life. It's part of everyday life. In fact, if I were to translate that verse 1, literally to you, word for word from the Greek, it would say this, impossible it is for stumbling blocks not to come. Or impossible it is for temptations to sin not to come. Or in plain English, instead of Yoda talk, right? In plain English, it's impossible for temptations to sin not to come. And frankly, we don't need the Bible to tell us that, do we? I mean, just our everyday lives are witness of that. We know this from our personal experience. But that the Bible tells us this as well, that the Bible says that it's impossible for temptations not to sin to come, it makes us realize that we're not living kind of like on a, like, why is all this happening to me? Why am I experiencing so many temptations? It's part of life in a fallen world, and the Bible affirms that. Now, temptations don't necessarily look the same for each of us. And so temptations come in a variety of shapes and sizes, if you will. For some of us, temptation comes in the form of big, fat, juicy gossip. I mean, we hear gossip and we're just already thinking, who can I tell this to next? I want to tell somebody else. For others of us, maybe temptation comes in the form of procrastination. And you know, the motto of a procrastinator is, why do today what I can put off until tomorrow? And so, you know, that's what the Bible calls a sluggard in the book of Proverbs. That, you know, that we're just, you know, why should I do something? I'd just rather not do anything. And that's a sin, friends. Procrastination is a sin. Yet for others of us, temptation comes in the form of someone provocatively dressed. We see that person walking by and our mind goes to places that it should not go. And so temptation comes in a variety of packages. It's not a one-size-fits-all for everybody. But praise be to God that according to Scripture, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we're never tempted beyond which we are able to bear, and that with every temptation, God provides a way of escape as well so that we might endure. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, by the way, that's a great verse to memorize. As you're thinking about temptation, when temptation comes in your life, you're like, I didn't have a choice. I was tempted. I just had to do it. No, friends, not if you're in Christ, you didn't have to do it. Now, oftentimes we do it, but you didn't have to, because God will provide a way of escape as well so that you're able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But the focus here in verse 1 isn't so much on the temptations that come our way. Rather, the focus of verse 1 is, how do we tempt others? Listen again to the verses 1 and 2. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Woe, Jesus says, to the one who causes someone else to sin, who tempts someone else to sin. Now, friend, there's a warning there for us and how we interact with one another. You notice here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's not speaking to pagans. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to us. And so woe to the one who causes a brother or sister to sin. Woe to the person who calls himself a disciple of Jesus and yet causes someone else to sin. Jesus says it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be cast in the sea. In other words, it would be better for that person to drown, to die by drowning, than to cause a little one to stumble. Now, I use my hand little one here. It doesn't necessarily refer only to children here. Jesus isn't necessarily referring only to children. There is a Greek word for child or children. That's not the word that's used here. This term little one can be used as a term of endearment, as someone who's special to someone else. And so, if you will, to paraphrase, Jesus might be saying, woe to you if you call yourself a disciple of mine and yet cause those who are special to me to sin. Okay, that might be a way to paraphrase so you can understand what he's saying here. In other words, woe to us if we share our gossip with others because we know for sure that they're going to share it with somebody else. Woe to you if you like sharing gossip so that it gets spread further. Woe to us if we encourage others to be sluggards by encouraging them to keep on procrastinating. Or woe to us if we intentionally dress in a way to make others lust after us. You know, our contemporary culture wants to say, you know, that a person can dress any way they want to dress. It's not their fault when somebody will lust after them. And friends, there's some truth in that, okay? I want to be honest with you. There's some truth in that we're all ultimately responsible. I can't blame my sin on somebody else, nor can you blame your sin on somebody else. But there's also a truth here that we're created to live in community with one another. And so remember, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to those who call themselves by the name of Christ. And we're called to live in a community with each other. We have a responsibility toward each other. We are, if you will, our brother's keeper in this sense. I don't remember who told me this story. I don't know if it was Brian told me this story or somebody else told me this story. But some in the last month or so, somebody told me about a story, a true story, a couple in a church. The man was married to a very physically attractive woman. And she would, did you tell me the story? No, you're saying, okay, I don't remember who told me the story. But anyways, she would come to church dressed in a very seductive way. I mean, outfits that would make Hugh Hefner blush, okay? I mean, that's how she would come to church. And so another man in the church went up to the husband to speak to him, you know, thinking maybe he's a little bit clueless that his wife is really being, you know, more provocative than she should be in coming to church. So when the husband was asked about this, he informed the other, he says, yeah, I'm not only am I aware of how my wife is dressing, I actually encourage her to dress that way. You see, the husband told this man he wanted other men in the church to fantasize about what he was able to experience at home. Now, when I heard this, I was like, you have got to be kidding me. Now, friends, I hope you realize how wicked that is. That's wicked. And Jesus says, woe to that husband. And frankly, woe to that wife as well. I mean, she's old enough to know better. Are you mindful of what you're wearing? Are you causing others to be tempted into sin? And so I've only mentioned three, by the way. I mean, we could be here all day and talk about different temptations to sin. These are just three examples. So for good measure, Jesus says then in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, to sum up everything he said, pay attention to yourself. It's a word of command there. Pay attention to yourself. And by the way, it's a present tense command, which for some of you go, who cares whether it's present? But this is what present tense means in the original language. It means it's something that we're to continue doing. It's not something like, oh yeah, I did that, check that box, and I've taken care of it. Continue, keep on paying attention to yourself. We have a responsibility here, which leads us to the next aspect of our daily lives. Point number 2, sin. So in the middle of verse 3, Jesus says, if your brother sins. Now the way the sentence is structured in the original language, it lets us know that it's not an automatic reality. In other words, it's if your brother sins. It's not when your brother sins. Now, we know that we are prone to sin, all of us, but the way the sentence is structured, it's if your brother sins. The important thing that I want us to notice, and I believe that the text wants us to notice here, is our response when or if our brother sins. And by the way, that's going to be... it's going to be critical here. The whole passage is really talking about our one another. How do we deal with one another? How do we live with one another? So in Western Christendom, we have made faith a largely individualistic affair. You know, faith is about me, and it's about my experience with God, and we have our iPhones, and we have our iPods, and we have our iFaith, right? It's about me. We've effectively made it about ourselves, but by doing that, friends, I want you to understand, when you make faith all about you, that you've effectively missed the beauty of God's design. You've effectively missed it. You see, God has designed us that we're not to be alone. We're not designed to live alone. So even if you're single, you're not designed to live alone. We've been created to live in community. And that's why the Bible teaches us not to forsake our assembling together, that we're supposed to live together in community. We've been created to encourage one another and to speak into one another's lives. And so, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, the word rebuke, by the way, it's also given as a command. So it's, in other words, it's not an optional extra, but we rebuke our brother or sister in Christ when they sin. You see, the point here is that sin isn't to be treated lightly. And I'm afraid, again, in our Western culture, we do far too much of that. We treat sin as like, oh, well, you know, not a big deal. But sin is a big deal. Sin is what separates us from God. That you wonder, why don't I have the fellowship with God that I want to have? Could it be that you have sin in your life and that you're not being properly rebuked? I don't want you to hear the word rebuke and think it's automatically a harsh thing. That's not what he's saying here. It's a loving thing to rebuke a brother or sister in sin. It's how we love one another well. If you've raised children at all, you know this, that from time to time, you have to correct your child. Now, you don't correct your child because you want to be harsh with them. You correct your child because you love them. And you recognize that if I don't correct them, that, you know, right now they're just a little bit off the base, but if I don't correct them, it's not going to be long that you're going to say, how in the world did I ever get to this position? And so we rebuke, if you will, our child because they're sinning. Well, the same thing within the church of God. If we're going to love someone well, we need to address their sin. We need to rebuke them in their sin in Jesus' name for the sake of Christ, which leads us then to point number three. Our next point is we see repentance happen. If your brother sins, still in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So we rebuke our brother or sister in his or her sin because we're concerned for them, we're concerned for his or her, for how they're pursuing righteousness in their life. We rebuke them because we want to see them become more like Jesus. I mean, we're all in this process. I've done this with you before, that, you know, imagine here I am, I've just come to Christ right here, and Jesus is on the other side of the stage. And our whole Christian life, the entire Christian life, visually, is about this. It's about me walking toward Christ and being more and more and more and more like Christ. Nobody comes to Christ here. Right next, you don't come to Christ here. You come to Christ way over there, and then the Christian life is about maturing in Christ until you get to Christ, okay? But that's the whole purpose of the Christian life, is that we're moving in that direction. And this sense of community that we're to have leads us then to get involved in one another's lives. It leads us then to be accountable to one another because we are a community together pursuing Christ together. That's what the church is, that we have one another's best interest at heart. So the goal of rebuking a brother is so that they would ultimately display godly repentance, which then leads us to what does that mean? I mean, it's a word we toss around, we use it, but what does it mean to repent? I've given you this definition before. It's the best definition I've ever run across, but I'm going to just tell you this is repentance. Repentance is a recognition of sin for what it is. So that's the mind at work. We recognize that sin is what separates me from God. Sin is an affront to God. It separates me from Him. It's followed by heartfelt sorrow. So that's my emotions are now at work, and so I don't feel the same way about sin. I don't desire it the way I once did. And then That's followed by by a change in behavior. So the mind, the will, my behavior. So the will, true biblical repentance is a change at every level of your person. You don't think about sin the same way. You don't feel the same way about sin. And you have a plan of action for acting differently. So it changes you. Genuine repentance changes you. 2 Corinthians 7 is perhaps the most important teaching on repentance in all of the New Testament. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I want to read one verse from 2 Corinthians 7. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." You know, Paul mentions here that he regretted writing this letter because he understood that confronting people that he loved, confronting them with their sin, is a painful thing. Most of us don't naturally get up in the morning and say, "I just can't wait to have a confrontation with somebody about their sin this morning." I mean, if that's you, then maybe you have some other issues that you need to talk about, okay? If that's you, that's generally speaking not who we are as a default, right? It's a painful thing. But he knew that he had to talk to them about their sin. He loved them. So it wasn't an easy thing, but it was a necessary thing. And so we confront people, prayerfully hoping that it's going to lead to repentance. But how do we know? How do we know? Is it just they say, "Hey, I repent," and that's automatic? I mean, that's what he says a little bit later. Is that what he means? They just utter the words, "I repent"? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think those are, if you will, the magic get-out-of-jail-free cards. You just say, "I repent," and they keep on doing what you were doing. I don't think that's what he's saying there. So how do we know when they're not just going through the motions, if you will, when they're just, how do we know when repentance is real? Well, the Bible tells us in Acts that real repentance produces fruit. Okay? Real repentance will produce fruit. And so, for example, the person who repents has a godly grief over his sin. He's now repulsed by his sin. He wants now to restore relationships that were damaged by his sin. And so he has this renewed zeal for holiness in his life, etc., etc. There's fruit, there's evidence of repentance. And so what do we do then if our brother repents and then continues sinning against us? Well, that brings us to point number 4, is forgiveness. So what do we do when our brother, well, let's take that one step at a time. What do we do when our brother sins against us and repents? And then we'll deal with the part, and then he continues sinning. The end of verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. And we'll get to verse 4 in just a moment. If he repents, forgive him. I want you to notice, friends, that there's not an asterisk there that says, you know, if he's done something really, really, really bad, then you have permission not to repent, not to forgive. Okay, that's not in the text. It says, forgive him. By the way, that's also a word of command. It's not an optional extra, it's something is commanded. It's not something, well, that's what super saints, that's what people like, you know, like Stephen McCarter Dotsie can do because he's being, you know, elevated potentially to a role of deacon. So he can do that, but I'm just an average Christian. I can't do that. No, this is a command for all Christians. That when genuine repentance happens, genuine forgiveness needs to follow. And so what does that mean? What does genuine forgiveness look like? I wish some of you could come back and hear Pastor Brian Arnett. He did a great job speaking to our men's fellowship on the topic of forgiveness for 3 months earlier this year. Did a fantastic job doing that. I don't have 3 months this morning to unpack his teaching. Some of you are saying thank goodness to that. But I don't have that kind of time this morning. So let me see what I can do in maybe 3 minutes. What he did in 3 months on the subject. So when repentance happens and we forgive our brother or our sister in Christ, this is what's happening. What's happening in that moment is this, is we are in effect, we are absorbing the wrong that was done against us instead of returning that wrong to the individual. So I'm absorbing that wrong instead of returning that wrong to the individual. Now, understand this. Again, everything that Jesus is saying here is predicated on genuine repentance happening. So in other words, he's assuming that somebody has genuinely repented, that that's happened first, and then now we are forgiving them because they've repented. And so, for example, what might you do when somebody says something that's less than charitable about you? They say something that you'd go, yeah, that didn't, I don't even know if that was a backhanded compliment. I think that was just frankly a backhand, all right? They say something less than charitable about you. Well, according to the Bible, if that person repents, we forgive him. We forgive her. End of story. We forgive them. We don't hold it against them. We absorb that wrong in ourselves. It's over. Well, what if it's something more serious? What if it's not just somebody said less than charitable about me? What if let's say a couple decides to go on a date and they hire a sitter to come over and babysit their child? And let's suppose that the babysitter behaves in such a way that endangers the child. Now, whatever, let your minds go crazy places, but, you know, the sitter behaves in a way that endangers the child. What is that couple supposed to do? Now, surely, Pastor, you're not going to say you need to forgive that sitter. No, you're right. I'm not going to say that. Jesus is going to say that, okay? Jesus is going to say that if that babysitter is genuinely repentant, they should forgive the babysitter. Now, listen to me. That doesn't mean that the next time they go on a date that they hire that same babysitter, okay? Okay? No. You say, well, I thought I forgave him. Yeah, you did forgive him, but forgiveness doesn't mean that there aren't any consequences for someone's behavior. And so depending on how significantly the sitter endangered the child, I mean, there might even be criminal charges in the future, okay? Now, you can forgive somebody and still go through that. So forgiveness doesn't mean the lack of consequences for our sin. So if a man were to have an affair on his wife and his mistress gets pregnant as a result, can the wife forgive her husband? Absolutely. If he's repentant, she can forgive him. So she says, I forgive you. Is the mistress still pregnant? Yeah. There are consequences to the sin. Forgiveness doesn't nullify consequences. But when somebody repents, we forgive. We absorb the wrong that was done against us. Which then leads us to verse 4, though. He says, well, what if they keep on sinning? Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, I believe. So he's using exaggeration for effect. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and he repents 7 times a day, Jesus, then you forgive. Now, to state the obvious, someone who is genuinely repenting of a sin isn't likely going to repeat that sin 7 times in a day. The point here is much like the point that Jesus made with Peter when Peter says, shall I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said, no, you forgive him 70 times 7. The point here is that forgiveness isn't something you say, okay, you've reached your quota. That's the point. That's what Jesus is trying to say. There's not a quota where it says, okay, you're off my list. And let me just tell you something, friends. Praise God that there's not a quota. Because if there was a quota, I don't know about you, but I'd be headed straight to hell. Okay? If there was a quota where Jesus says, all right, you have reached the end of the list. You've done X, Y, and Z more times than I can count. You're at the end of the list. I would be guilty. I don't know about you. Maybe you're more holy than I am. But I know that I've sinned enough that I would have surpassed many quota. And so praise God there's not a quota. And so we're not to have that quota either when we're dealing with one another. That's point number 4. Number 5, faith. Faith, we see this in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, He's speaking to his apostles here, meaning now the original 12, and they ask the Lord, they say, increase our faith. Now, it's notable that they're asking to increase their faith. They're not asking for faith, but for increased faith. In other words, they want the Lord to help them to develop their faith, to add to their faith, if you will. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's an interesting answer. I don't know if you've ever tried to uproot a mulberry tree or not. What is Jesus trying to say here in this answer? You know, is he saying a good way to test your faith is to go out in the countryside and start praying that mulberry trees are going to be uprooted and moved, and as soon as you accomplish that, then you're going to know that you have faith? No, that's not at all what he's saying here. You know, we're not to walk away from this saying, you know, asking the Lord for enough faith to re-landscape our backyards, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. It's not the point at all. You see, it's not the amount of faith that you have that's important. Rather, it's that you have faith that's important. That's what Jesus is trying to emphasize here. Not the amount, but that you have faith. It's the presence of faith that is crucial, not the quantity of faith. In essence, Jesus is saying that God can do a lot with a little. With just a little bit of faith, God can accomplish much. Now think about that with me for just a moment. Think about what God could accomplish. Think about what God could accomplish if we had enough faith, collectively as a body and individually as Christians, if we had enough faith to open up our mouths and share the gospel with our neighbor or coworker. Think about what God could accomplish. Now, I'm not saying that all of a sudden all of our neighbors and all of our coworkers are automatically going to come to faith. But praise God, some of them will. Some of them will, friends. You see, the gospel is the power of salvation to all who will believe. And I do know this, that more people come to faith when we share our faith than who come to faith when we don't share our faith. Right? And that's just pretty obvious. Think about what we could accomplish or what God could accomplish through us if we had just a little bit of faith and we opened up our mouths and shared the gospel. Or think about what God could accomplish if we had enough faith to live at peace with all people. Think about what God could accomplish if we had enough faith to reconcile ourselves with others. Friends, this whole passage this morning, you know, if he repents, forgive him. If he sins, rebuke him. The whole passage is dealing with this interaction, this back and forth between brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know this? That in a group this size, just and we're down on numbers today. Got a lot of people out of town this weekend. But even down on numbers today, that it's nearly impossible. And I would say not nearly. It's just impossible that someone at some time won't do something, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that we won't do something that's going to upset someone else. That's just going to happen. Okay? It's going to happen. But imagine what God could do among us if we had enough faith to live peaceably with one another. Or let me give you a third example. I've been pastoring long enough. I've heard this excuse a number of times. People say, yeah, pastor, yeah, I'd love to give to the church, you know, financially. I'd love to do that. Like the direction of the church, like what the church is doing. But I just can't afford to give to the church, pastor. You know, and I will say this, and you know, in many cases, there's a lot of truth in that they can't afford. Because in many cases, there's a poor handling of money in the past. You know, one person maybe has too much credit card debt, or another person just feels the need. I got to have a new car, and I got to have it every 2 years. Whatever the case might be, poor handling of money in the past has, if you will, brought financial handcuffs into the present. But imagine for a moment if we had enough faith to trust God with our finances. Imagine if we didn't spend more than we earned. Imagine what would happen if we lived within our means because we were trusting God. That instead of needing that new car smell, we gave sacrificially to the Lord. And I'm not saying, friends, for those of you, I know some of you have a new car, I'm not saying there's not a thing in the world wrong with having a new car. Okay? But if having that new car is more important than having faith in God and doing the work of God, then there's a problem. Okay? If we had faith to trust God, friends, it doesn't take a lot of faith. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. It just takes faith that God can accomplish much with just a little bit of faith. Now, point number six, our final point. Let me read this one. Let me read verses 7 through 10 again. Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from his field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" And so what we have here is a very brief parable that Jesus is saying. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, if you will, is the meat of the parable. And then verse 10 is the application of the parable into our own lives. And in this parable, there's two characters. There's a master and there's a servant. Now the master, we know he's not a wealthy guy. You might think, well, he's got a servant. He's better off than I am. No, he's not wealthy. If he were wealthy, he wouldn't have the same servant doing both his outside chores and his inside chores. If he was wealthy, he would have numerous servants. But this servant is coming in from the field, and he's got more work to do yet. And so Jesus begins the parable. He asks this rhetorical question. You know, a rhetorical question is a question that doesn't really need an answer because the answer is obvious to us. We use those types of questions all the time in our talking. And he says there, you know, when your servant, I'm paraphrasing here, you know, when you have a servant, he's come in from working in the fields, are you the first thing you're going to do, are you going to say, "Hey, sit down at the table with me"? And the answer is obviously no. He's not going to sit down first of all. First, he's going to be a mess because he's been out there working with a sheep. He's probably going to have manure and everything else all over him. He's not going to do that. But he's going to clean up first, and he's going to prepare supper for you because he's not even close to done with his day's work yet. And then we get to verse 9. And he says, "Does the master thank the servant because he did what he was commanded?" And so the servant, you know, worked in the field. He came in and then he prepared, he washed up and he prepared dinner and served his master. And then only when his master was done eating, then he sat down and ate. He says, "Does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" And again, it's a rhetorical question. Again, the obvious answer is no. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not speaking against 21st century manners here, what we note as manners, that we say please and thank you. That's not what Jesus is saying here, so don't get confused. The point he's making is this. The servant is simply doing his job. He's doing what his boss told him to do. And so then there's this application for us in verse 10, that as Christians, we serve the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, he's our boss, if you will. And so in verse 10, when we've done all that we've been commanded to do, you know, should we posture ourselves and wait, if you will, for an attaboy? You know, good job. Jesus says, no. Rather, you say, "We are unworthy servants, and we have only done what is our duty." Now listen, friends, this is important. Servants are unworthy in the sense that they don't have authority to command themselves, right? As disciples of the Lord, we respond to God just as a servant responds to his master. And our self-worth isn't defined by what we do. Our worth is defined by who we are, that we are in a relationship with the Lord God. That is why we have worth, not because of what we do. And so Jesus isn't describing our inherent worth in this text. He's describing our function. As servants, we bring nothing worthy to our task as servants, especially as we're with regard to how we stand before God. So we don't obey so that we might think, well, God is now going to be happy with me because I'm obeying him. We obey because he's our Lord and Master. And he loves us already because we're his children. And so this final remark by Jesus here, it reflects a sense of, if you will, our total humility before God. In another passage in John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, obedience to the commandments of Christ is a characteristic of biblical Christianity. So show me someone who has no desire to follow the clear teachings of Jesus. They have no desire to do that, and I'll show you someone who's probably not a Christian. Okay, now ultimately we don't know somebody's heart, but Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will obey his commandments. So if we're not obeying his commandments, to use that in reverse, then maybe we don't love God as we should. And so in this passage, friend, let me just summarize. He's speaking to his disciples about six crucial areas of our spiritual walk. The first four of these are explicitly dealing with our relationship one to another, the community of faith within the church, temptation. He warns us that some people will tempt believers, and that some of these tempters, they will even come within the community of faith, but woe to those individuals who are tempting others. Woe to them. Secondly, sin. Sin is going to happen in the community of faith, and when it does happen, it's our duty. If we love our brother, it's our duty to rebuke him in his sin. It's one of the ways we demonstrate love. Third was repentance, so that when we're confronted with our sin, we need to turn from our sin and we turn to God. Fourth was forgiveness, that if a brother or sister genuinely repents, we forgive him or her, period. This expresses our desire and our willingness to promote restoration in the body of Christ. Fifth was faith, that when it comes to faith, the issue is not the quantity of faith we have, but rather that we have faith, that we need to have genuine faith in God. And so Jesus then, you know, even a tiny seed's worth of faith can produce marvelous fruit. And then finally, the sixth point was obedience. The disciple should never forget his or her position before God. Our obedience never puts us in God's debt. We never stand before God and say, well, you owe me because look how obedient I've been to you. God doesn't owe us anything for our faithfulness. Rather, we humbly serve God and we respond to him as part of our duty to him. Because Christ has paid it all. Christ took care of everything for us. He's paid for our sin, and so we gladly serve him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that in Christ we can have new life, and that our life in Christ then should reflect a relationship with you, and that we should desire to walk in obedience to you, not so that we can earn your favor, but because we already have it. Lord, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to just reflect on that scripture as Mary plays quietly on the keys, and then we'll stand together and sing this final hymn.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.